Well, what we just sang is what I would like to now preach. And the text I've chosen for this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, and especially focusing in on verses 10 and 11. But let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we've already read much of your word this morning, and how sweet it is to our ears. Lord, we acknowledge in your presence before I read this passage that this is the very word of God. So, Lord, we handle it reverently. We sit before it expectantly, knowing that your word never goes forth to return void. It always accomplishes the purposes that you set forth for it. So, Lord, we ask that you would open our minds, open our hearts, that we might receive the seed of your word that would grow up within us to produce fruits of righteousness. For your glory's sake, Lord, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm reading, this is the New King James Version of Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 on down to verse 11. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And the outline I want to follow is really in verses 10 and 11, where he says that I might know him to begin with, that I might know him, that I might know him. And I'd expand that in a few different directions, but I'd say first and foremost, to know him savingly, to know him savingly, not just to know of the name of Jesus or to have heard of the name Jesus or to have read something about Jesus on somebody's bumper of their car, but to know him savingly. He begins in chapter 3, and I didn't read all of it, and you can read it when you get home, but he's building an argument, the Apostle Paul is, that he thought at one time that his pedigree was sufficient to stand before God. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He, according to the law, he was perfect. In other words, you would have never seen outwardly anything that you could have pinned anything on Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. But when his eyes were opened, or maybe when the scales fell out of his eyes, when he was confronted on that road to Damascus, and he was knocked off his horse, and he said to the Lord, "What would you have me to do?" Submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't eat. He was fasting for days after that event. And I believe that the Lord was bringing home to him his own unrighteousness. That when he writes to the church in Philippi in chapter 3, what he's saying is, I used to count up all of my works, and I would put them in a grid, and I would add them up, and it all came to a nice positive number. And I knew I would stand before the Lord one day with my scorecard and say, "Lord, haven't I kept your law perfectly? Lord, haven't I worshipped you?" And he had this whole list of the things that he had done. And when the truth came flooding in, and God, it always amazes me with the Apostle Paul that when he opens the apostle's heart and Saul becomes now Paul the Apostle, that Paul said, "But what the world couldn't see, even though according to the law I was blameless, they couldn't see my heart. And when I looked down at my own heart, I saw I was a coveter." It always amazes me. That's where Paul goes. He goes, and the law that was supposed to maybe come and bring life, there was nothing wrong with that law, but when it exposed me, I realized in my heart, I'm not right with God. And so when he gets to Philippians chapter 3, he says, all these things that I once thought really added up to my benefit, he says, I now see them all as rubbish. I don't stand before the Lord with anything that I've done in my body. No, he says, I count them all rubbish that I may gain Christ, to be found in him, in Christ. And then he says specifically, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Right? We can't attain to that. He says, no, not that, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. You see, it's the just will live by faith. That he turns in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ and receives the perfect righteousness of the Messiah. And he has a righteousness that's from God, not something that he worked out in his works and his law keeping. That's a hard point for us as human beings. I've talked to many people before about the gospel, and so many people are convinced that, well, you know, I haven't done that many heinous things, and compared to Hitler, I'm a pretty good guy. It's like, yeah, well, you know, you have to realize that in Adam, all have sinned, and that we are identified in Adam and in his failing and his fall, and we've added to that sin. We need to be re-identified into Christ and his perfect righteousness. And we confess ourselves as sinners, we turn to repentance and faith in Christ, and we receive the gift of his righteousness. It's imputed to us. So we stand in the perfect righteousness of the Savior, not our impoverished righteousness. Isaiah says that even our righteous acts are filthy rags in God's sight. No. We need the true wedding garment that we can enter into the wedding feast, and that garment is Christ himself. So to know him, Paul says, all that stuff was rubbish, but to be found in him and to know him savingly. And to know him personally, you notice that he speaks in verse 8 of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He wasn't just Christ Jesus, the Lord. You know, I, like some of the street preachers I hang with, they'll make it a point to say, you know, when somebody says, and you know, you don't want to fault people, but when somebody says, I made Jesus Christ my Lord, it's like, you didn't make him Lord. He is Lord. You've just bowed your knee to him as Lord. You don't create him Lord. He is Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of the universe. You've just realized that and repented and bowed your knee to him as Lord. But he's Lord. But do we know him personally as Lord? That's the point. Christ, God's anointed Messiah. Jesus, his name. It means God saves. He's our Savior. And this anointed of God is the one who saves, and he's my Savior. He's my Lord, not just a Lord or the Lord, but he's my Lord. It's like when Jesus appeared after his resurrection to the apostles, and he shows himself for who he is, and they're frightened, and he asks, is there something here I can eat? And not that he needed to eat, probably, but I think he's just trying to, in a calming way, to say, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a phantom, I'm resurrected from the dead, it's really me. And Thomas isn't there, right, when Jesus first appears to the apostles. And Thomas has dug his heels in to say, I'm in a position of unbelief. If you really read the way it says in the Greek, I will not be moved from my position of unbelief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ unless I put my finger in his hands and I put my finger or my hand into his side. And what does Jesus do? He comes to him in his weakness and that weak faith and that just brazen statement that Thomas had. And he goes, Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Come, put your finger in my palms. And you never see that Thomas went and put his finger in his palms. Thomas falls to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. A personal Savior. Is he your personal Savior? Not just some Savior out there. Not just, you know, the Lord, but is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? So to know him savingly, to know him personally, and I'd say to know him increasingly. So we grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is, right? That never ends in this life. I was astonished years ago, the man who used to pastor this church that I respect a lot, Pastor Cad, was here and he surprised us and he visited us many years ago and he had baptized my kids and here I am the pastor, you know, and he comes in and that's always, you know, knee-knocking for any pastor to have their former pastor come in. So I'm preaching, I can't remember what I preached on, but I remember at the end of my sermon I gave the benediction and he came up to me and of course I'm waiting for him to tell me all the things I did wrong. And he didn't. He said, you know, that passage you're in, I was just reading that last week. You know what the Lord showed me? And that encouraged me. Here's this guy in his 80s who studied the Word of God all of his life, and all he wanted to show me was some new little facet of the diamond of who Christ was. I never saw this before, but I just read. Do you ever see this? And I was so excited, because we never end the journey of growing in our knowledge. It'll take an eternity for us who are finite to ever delve into the eternal God. I mean, we've got all of eternity ahead of us to enjoy learning more and more about Him, because He's God. So savingly, personally, increasingly, yet the riches of Christ are truly unsearchable. In Ephesians 3:8 it says, to me, who am less than least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You'll never delve to the bottom of that ocean. You'll never get to the bottom of it. But it is a joy to know Him, and we do know Him savingly and personally, increasingly, but that will never end. We're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're born again, you have a spirit that's been given to you, that you have a hunger for the things of Christ, that it's no tedious thing to hear a sermon, it's no tedious thing to read our Bibles, because in those sermons and in that Bible, we hear of Christ and the richness of who He is, and we grow from grace to grace to grace as God grows us. So some of the unsearchable richness of Christ, well, His love towards sinners, right? Part of that. Spurgeon tells the story in one of his sermons where he says, in the French Revolution, there was a young man condemned to the guillotine and shut up in one of the prisons, and he was greatly loved by many. But there was one there who loved him more than all together. And how do we know this? It was his own father. And the love he bore his son was proved in this way. When the lists were called, the father, whose name was exactly the same as his son's, answered to the name, and the father rode in the gloomy wagon out to the place of execution, and his head rolled beneath the axe instead of his son's. A victim of mighty love. See here an image of the love of Christ to sinners. For thus Jesus died for the ungodly. Viewed as such, if they had not been ungodly, neither they nor he had needed to have died. If they had not sinned, there would have been no need for a suffering Savior. But Jesus proved His boundless love, and that while they were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Your name was in the condemned list, my fellow sinner. But if you believe in Jesus, you shall find that your name is there no longer. For Christ's name is put in your place. And you shall learn that He suffered for you, the just for the unjust, that He might bring you to God. Is not this the greatest wonder of divine love that should be set upon us as sinners? I can understand God's loving reformed sinners and repenting sinners, but here is the glory of it. God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The preeminence of His love and the preeminence of His person in all things. And these are passages I'm going to read to you that you can just go at home and just meditate on and think of the glories of who Christ is. But listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. His love towards sinners, the preeminence of His very person in all things, and His glorious person. Listen to this in John's Gospel. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father. That's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So to know Christ personally, savingly, increasingly in these different categories is the joy of the growing Christian. And then Philippians 3:10 says, not only that he may know him, but what? To know the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. I spent, you know, a good part of a day down in Belize writing this sermon, and I thought about that. What does he mean? To know him and to know the power of his resurrection. Well, I jotted down a few thoughts. One, I think the power of his resurrection for those that are in Christ Jesus to realize that you are seen as absolutely sinless. It's an incredible thing. It's hard for us to humble ourselves to believe what God tells us. But then when we repent and we're cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, that the Father sees you in the Son, that we're seen as absolutely sinless in his sight. In Romans chapter 4, Paul's giving the illustration about the life of Abraham, who we've been studying in our sermons in Genesis. And speaking of Abraham, he says in chapter 4 of Romans, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That, in other words, that Abram was reckoned to be righteous because he believed God, it was by faith. And Paul was expanding on that and saying, and that's true of the believer in Jesus Christ, that it's imputed to us, it's reckoned to your account, that your sin went to the cross and his righteousness now cloaks you. The perfect righteous robe of Christ's perfect righteousness is yours. And that's why he says that he was delivered up for the offense. Your sins went to the cross where he hung and exhausted the wrath of God Almighty that was against you. And that he was raised for our justification. Not that the work on the cross was insufficient, but that we know that the payment was paid in full and was acceptable because the sacrifice was accepted and God demonstrated that by raising Jesus from the dead. Right? A work of the Trinitarian God to raise Jesus from the dead. Justification through Jesus' death and his life. Romans 5:10 says this, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I've heard people preach half a gospel before. In other words, you know, sometimes it's preached that Jesus died for our sins, but that other half of Romans 5:10 isn't preached, that we're saved by his life. In other words, we don't stand in God's presence simply as having our sins removed. That wouldn't gain entry into heaven. But we stand in the presence of God with the perfect righteousness, the positive righteousness of Christ cloaked to us. That as Jesus has earned heaven, so he has brought us along in the robe of his train, or the train of his robe, that we also in Christ have now entered in his merit to gain entry into heaven as well. So it's confirmation that the ransom was paid and accepted, right? 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, no, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we're to know the power of this resurrection, and we're seen as sinless because of the cloaking or the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. And then also to know that you've been given life eternal. Everybody has eternal existence. All will be raised. But it's those who have repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ that have what the Bible calls eternal life. Jesus said, well, this is what eternal life is, to know the Father and the Son in a saving way, in a relational way. And we who have repented and put our faith in Jesus Christ know God in that way. And we have eternal life. John 14:19 says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. 1 Corinthians 15:45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, speaking of Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So, to know the power of his resurrection and to know that he forever lives. He rose from the dead, not to live a short time and then die again like Lazarus, but rose from the dead glorious. Glorious, the first fruits of one who would be raised glorious to live forevermore. The writer of Hebrews makes much of that, but just to read you a small excerpt of chapter 7, he says, "Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, because he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Our eternal high priest, the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then fourth, under the subject of the power of the resurrection, is to know that the grave has been conquered. The grave has been conquered. Jesus had taught way back before he went to the cross in John 11, when Lazarus had died. It says in verse 20 that Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to him. Mary was sitting at the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And he looked right at Martha and said, "Do you believe this?" And your pastor would look at you and say, "Do you believe that? You'll never die." To the Christian, death itself, as much as we don't wish it to come immediately, for us the sting is gone. It's a threshold to glory. You know, and I guess all of us maybe think, "Oh, I wonder what it's going to be like. You know, how am I going to go?" Well, the Lord doesn't give us that in advance. But I will tell you, there's no sting to it. And it's a threshold by which we pass through the doorway to glory. All right? And then lastly, in that subject, the power of the resurrection is to know that our enemy has been defeated. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We don't have to fear death, beloved. We don't have to fear it because of the power of his resurrection. And then he says to know the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians 3:10. To know the fellowship of his sufferings. Colossians 1:24, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Jesus has said, you know, I'm going to lay it out plain for you. Jesus never held back or minced words. And he said, "Look, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If you go forth with the true gospel of Jesus Christ..." Now, that persecution might just be people mock you. People make fun of you. I've had that when I preach on the streets and people make fun of you. You know, they call you names. They cuss you out when you're on the streets preaching. But you might lose family. You might have family members that don't really want to be with you because you're one of those Christians. And my wife and I have both experienced that pain of not really being close with family because they know that, no, you know, we really don't want to hear about your Jesus. And that's a painful thing. Or it could even come a time in this country where it comes down to physical abuse. I don't know. But there's a fellowship of his sufferings. And if we follow after the Master, we will find ourselves in some form or fashion of suffering. And there's purpose to that pain. God doesn't just put us through the abuses. He equips us for the ministry. He makes us reliant upon God. He prepares us for glory in those sufferings. I don't have time to read them, but I'd prescribe to you 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9 is a really good passage. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. So there's fellowship of his sufferings, and then he says being conformed to his death in Philippians 3:10. "That I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. One of the things Paul conveys to the church in the book of Romans, and especially in chapter 6 of Romans, is he's trying to get the Christian to understand that when you repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you really did die. You really did die. That old Larry, he's dead. He was nailed to the cross with Jesus. He's gone. And sometimes we end up walking in the old pattern of the life that we once knew. And I start acting like old Larry. And the Holy Spirit says, why are you doing that? Why are you acting like that? Why are you talking like that? Don't you know that that guy's dead? And when you get to Romans chapter 6, he reminds the church of this. He says in verse 10, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also," and this is really key in the book of Romans, "likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin." He doesn't tell them to do anything. He says, you're already dead to sin. You need to believe that. You need to be reminded of that. You need to reckon yourself dead because you're dead. You need to look to the cross. Turn your eyes on Jesus and look to the cross. You'll see yourself dead there. You've risen to newness of life. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new if you're in Christ. And sometimes we find ourselves walking in the old pattern and we need a brother or sister to say, hey, do you remember what happened to you when you turned to Jesus Christ? You're a new creature. Especially when I've gone to people that are caught up in sin and I say, do you enjoy this? And if they're a brother or sister that's tripped up somewhere, they inevitably will say, not really. I'm like, well, why don't you get yourself out of this? Let's move on. Let's get out of this. Let's turn from that and get back where you need to be. Let's get back, get you back where you can grow, So we're dead to sin. And I think conformed to his death, also we're dead to self. Galatians 2:20 says, this is Paul, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And then lastly, to experience the resurrection ourselves. You see, Easter is a wonderful time, or if you want to call it Resurrection Sunday. It's a glorious time to come to church to be reminded that the tomb is empty. The miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ really did occur. I don't stand here to give you convincing evidences. Just read your Bible. It'll convince you. The Holy Spirit will convince you of these things. But the tomb is empty. And we as Christians follow our Lord in this life, a life of faith in Jesus Christ. And we will have fellowship of his sufferings in this life and will be conformed to his death. But then the apostle says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And as that song we sang says, that that our pathway lies in walking on planet Earth and going into that tomb and then coming out the other side. You see, people live and live and live and then they die. Jesus was dead and then he lived. And he also has given to us not just the potential of resurrection, but the absolute certainty of resurrection. That we will live out this life to the glory of our God. We will serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And one day you'll look in the paper and you'll say, oh, did you see that pastor in Great Cape and died this week? But the grave is not the end. We'll come out of that grave. And I'm truly convinced of Scripture myself, and some people have a different point of view, but the Apostle Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I believe that when I die, that my soul, my spirit will go to be with the Lord, wherever that is in glory, and I'll worship him. But when Jesus Christ returns, and he will return, the book of Revelation says that the sky will roll back like a scroll. And one day, we who are alive, we might not even taste death. There's a generation that's not going to taste death. They'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And Jesus Christ will return for his church. And those that are dead, that are in the tombs, will be raised bodily. And they'll be reunited with their spirits. And we will be given these bodies that pale in comparison. You look at a corn seed and you think, well, can you really see what the stalk's going to look like looking at a corn seed? Paul talks about this in Corinthians 15. And that it's planted. The body is planted in the ground. And if you ever see me do an interment service when somebody dies, I always have scripture and I always will say something along the lines that we lay this body in the ground with the sure hope that at the rising of the dead at the coming of Christ. Right? So to experience, Paul says, if by any means that I may attain, not just anybody, but me, I know the Lord. He's my Savior, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, for this corruptible, meaning our bodies, this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruptible, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll end with a quote. I was reading a little short essay that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Weight of Glory, and I'd really encourage you to try to look it up. You can find it right on the internet. It's a great little article if you like C.S. Lewis. And in The Weight of Glory, he says this. He says, at present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and the purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. I like that quote, and I'll end with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the true reality of the empty tomb. For Lord, that tells us that one day our tombs also will be empty, and will rise to newness of life, and we will serve you for all of eternity, worshiping you and praising you, because you are the God of our salvation. We thank you for this hopeful, truthful message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place today, that we would carry that message to those that have never heard this, that they also might have fellowship with us and with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, enjoy your Resurrection Sunday, or if you prefer to call it Easter, but enjoy your day in the Lord, and receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.